And good morning, and welcome to Coffee with the Radio Ranch Wranglers here on the Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network. We're coming to you live this morning, August 23rd, 2025. And I've got Will on the line with me this morning. Good morning, Will.
Good morning.
And Remnant. We're going to do things a little bit different this morning. We're going to start off with a song, and I want you to listen to the words of this song. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
In the mountains up near Sandpoint, north of Naples, Idaho, eagles gathered there together to guard the truth so you might know. Down the road that followed Deep Creek, at the turn that crossed the bridge, federal marshals had the roadblock to mark the siege of Ruby Ridge. There the armies of the enemy slayed your bride and only son, nearly killed your close companion when the shrapnel pierced his lung. We stand with you, Randy Weaver, 'cause your Lord and Savior lives. Wheresoever eagles gather, that is where his body is. One August, you were forced to take your stand there to strangers as they trespassed, drew first blood on private land. Governor Andrus, back in Boise, he let the enemy tell him lies, and from his anti-Christ decision, Sam and Vicky lost their lives. Federal agents, U.S. Marshals, and FBI men stormed the hill, all on false, fictitious charges, given orders, shoot to kill. We stand with you, Randy Weaver, 'cause your Lord and Savior lives. Wheresoever eagles gather, that is where his body is. The enemy may surround us in the night, there's a host of heavenly angels hovering near, ready to fight. We stand with you, Randy Weaver, we are proud to call you friend, as we gather here together to stand beside you till the end. We stand with you, Randy Weaver, 'cause your Lord and Savior lives. Wheresoever eagles gather, that is where his body is. Wheresoever eagles gather, that is where his body is.
And Will, why don't you start us off with a word of prayer this morning?
You bet. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this beautiful morning. And Lord, we thank you for the blessings of having family and faith, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that our words and our thoughts this morning that we share will go through the highways and hedges all across this country and wherever our voices are heard. Lord, we just pray for blessings of those who hear us. And Lord, we thank you for giving us a voice and for giving us the truth. And Lord, we just pray that all of our days that we will proclaim your truth. And Lord, we love you this morning. And we just pray for those that are listening and be with us this day, Lord, as we go into the Sabbath. We ask it in your name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you for that prayer. Appreciate that. Wanted to start off with that song this morning just because it's 33 years to this week. Starting on the 21st was the siege at Ruby Ridge. And 33 years ago, And there's a lot of people that don't know anything about it. And it's something that needs to be remembered.
Absolutely.
And I think that song kind of paints a picture for a lot of people. But, yeah, Will, why don't you start us off?
I was going to ask Jason, just in kind of remembering this and remembrance of this, your memory was a little different than mine, because I was just a 14-year-old kid watching it on the news, and your experience was a little different, because what happened there in Naples, Idaho, actually coincided with a Scripture for America Bible camp, and I think you were in attendance at that, weren't
you?
Yeah,
I was. And I remember that we didn't have we heard about what was happening. Somebody had told us, we talked about it, but where we were at, we didn't have any radio reception, any television access. So people were down at the bottom of the mountain trying to get information on what was going on. And then kind of relaying it back up to us where we were having our Bible camp. And so there was very limited information on it at that point in time. Later on, we did have a men's meeting in October, the 23rd, 24th, and 25th of 92, that Pastor Peters put together in Estes Park. And that's where... I remember that meeting very vividly, because we had people come in from all over the country. I actually had uncles and stuff that had never attended a camp or anything like that, that had flown in from Minnesota to come and attend. There was patriots from all over the country that came and that showed up, and yeah, it was a big, big rally.
Yeah. I know, as a kid, I didn't really know all the details and all of that. Later in life, Jason's kind of heard this story, but later in life, I was working a gun show and saw this shorter guy out by an exit door smoking a cigarette. And I walked over to him, and he turned around, and I realized it was Randy Weaver. And he was there selling his book with his daughter, and ended up having a great conversation with a guy. The thing that strikes me the most as we were talking is he just randomly, as we were speaking, said, "How old are you?" And I told him, and he said, "Well, you were the same age as my son Sam, if he was alive." And it turns out that we were about a month apart in age, and just had a real good conversation, and really that was kind of a pivotal part of my life of waking up, so to speak. And he ended up giving me a copy of his book, I don't know, that just sort of changed my life a little bit, Jason, of really reading into that and studying that and how everything went down there. After Gordon Call, and this would have been, what, probably 9 years after Gordon Call, this probably got more attention than what happened up there in the Dakotas and Arkansas, because maybe technology was a little more advanced, right, as far as news. I don't know. I don't know, but it sure seemed like this was international news, everything that went on there. I don't know how much you want to get into it, Jason, as far as what really happened there, but
I think we should actually a little bit, so people know this, because there's a lot of people that don't know the story. I was talking with some people yesterday and brought up, I was trying to think, I said, is it 32 or 33 years since Ruby Ridge? And,
sure.
It, people were like, "Ruby Ridge, what's that?" And
what's a Ruby Ridge, right?
Exactly.
Randy and Vicky Weaver, they were a married couple, and they were living in Iowa. I think that's where they were both from. And Randy Weaver was a former Green Beret, by all accounts, a hardworking guy. And they were, I mean, they were religious people. They had deep seated religious convictions and part of their belief is they were living in a Babylonian system that I think we can understand. And they made the decision to come out from under her, so to speak. And they moved their family to the Naples, Idaho area and started homesteading. I mean, something now that's much more acceptable, I guess, or popular, or whatever you want to call it. They bought a small piece of land and they started homesteading and homeschooling their children. And the result of this was, as a lot of us know, there was a great deal of white separatism that was going on specifically in that area up in the Pacific Northwest. And it was not anything that was out of the ordinary. You know, a lot of these little towns had folks with very similar beliefs. And the end result, and I don't want to get too deep in the weeds in this part of it, was, you know, times were tough and they were trying to make a go of it. And essentially, Randy Weaver, and this is my opinion, this was proven out later in federal court, Randy Weaver was set up by a federal informant of manufacturing short-barreled shotguns. And there was some warrants issued for his arrest. And for all intensive purposes, Randy Weaver attempted to comply with these orders to appear in court and that sort of thing, up until the point that they changed court dates on him but didn't give him notice that they changed court dates. So he ended up failing to appear in a hearing. And that's kind of how this all started off. I hope I'm not missing anything.
No, that's exactly what I was going to say.
Yeah. And the end result was, you know, like we would see later in Waco and places like that, is instead of going to the county sheriff, the boundary county sheriff there, or, you know, when he and Vicky went into town, or, you know, any of this stuff, they sent a team of U.S. Marshals, specialized U.S. Marshals, that were camoed out and kitted out to surveil his property because they believed him and his wife Vicky to be, radical, violent people. So they were surveilling his property in an attempt to get intelligence to go serve this warrant. Randy had three children. Four children, because I guess Elisheba was born while they were there. But he had three daughters and a son. And like any son growing up on a farm or a homestead, you know, you roam around in the woods, you roam the property. Sammy Weaver was out one morning with his dog, a yellow lab named Striker. As anybody who's ever kept a lab knows, they got a wonderful bark, but that's about it. They wouldn't know how to bite if they had to. And they were out in the woods and Stryker kind of keyed up on something. And what he keyed up on was a team of marshals that were, kitted out in camo. The dog barked, and when the dog barked, they killed the dog. They fired at Sammy Weaver and the dog and killed the dog. Sam Weaver, also like a lot of young men that would be roaming around the farm, had a rifle with him. I don't find that out of the ordinary at all. Not knowing what was going on, he fired and actually killed one of the U.S. Marshals, a guy named Dagan. The end result was, as Sammy was running back to the house as hard as he could, the marshals shot Sammy in the back and murdered him right there. And that's sort of what kicked this off. There was a family friend named Kevin Harris, who was also there. He was wounded, pretty bad, shot through his lungs. And Randy Weaver was also shot. Jason, help me remember. I think he was also shot in the back and maybe through his lungs as well.
I believe so too.
I don't remember. And what Jason, was it a week or 9 days, 10 days? I'm trying to remember how long it lasted.
I think it lasted about a week. That's what. Yeah, okay. It was over that. It was 10 days probably.
Okay, and I don't know, Jason, if you want to talk about. I usually get a little emotional when I talk about Vicky, but if you would like to talk about that, I'll turn it over to you.
Well, and I was trying to remember exactly what day it was, but Vicky steps out of the house and she's shot dead while she's holding one of her babies. Shot dead in the doorway of a cabin. By Lon Hurucci, who was a sniper there. He was FBI sniper, wasn't he, at that point? Or was he with the Marshals?
They had called in by this point. It seems like it was day three, Jason. And I know a lot of folks that are listening to us probably are going to know this more off the top of their head. You know, we're more or less doing this off the top of our head now.
Yeah, exactly.
I hope people show us a little grace there. But I think it was day three of the standoff. Kevin Harris and Randy were both inside the cabin, pretty much bleeding out. I mean, they were doing everything they could. Vicky walked to the cabin door of there at the cabin holding, I believe it was Lysheba, the baby. And they had, by this time, the FBI had come in. Lon Hurucci was the lead sniper on the HRT team, and they had rules of engagement that had been brought down. They had taken what intelligence they had, I guess, and an FBI profiler had said that Vicky Weaver was the matriarch of the family, and she was the radical one. Calling the shots up there. And by all accounts, from both sides, from the Fed side and from those that were in the cabin, Vicky Weaver wasn't holding a gun. She wasn't holding a weapon. She wasn't holding any of that. She was holding a baby. I mean, literally like a nursing baby. It was that small. And she came to the cabin door, and there's different accounts, but more than likely she probably yelled out at anyone listening that the men were dying in the cabin. And the response to that was Lon Hurucci, I'm trying to think of a nice way of saying slant-eyed bastard, Jason, and I can't really think of a different way of saying that, shot Vicky through the head. And she collapsed right there in the door. And I would like to point out that Lon Hurucci received a medal for this.
Yeah,
he was from the FBI. He was decorated for his heroic actions of killing this woman in her doorway, holding her child. This goes on for a few more days, and eventually, a couple of guys that were fairly prominent in the Patriot movement at the time. Bo Greitz and Jack McLam. Jason, I know you personally knew both of them. They were able to negotiate a surrender, so to speak. And then, of course, they were taken into custody. Kevin Harris and Randy Weaver were both taken into custody. And the end result was a bunch of legal wranglings over a few years. But I think the part of this story that never gets told or isn't told enough is there were, at the end of the day, you had a dead woman, a dead son, and a dead federal marshal. I mean, I'll add him in there. And there was absolutely no criminal charges other than the original failure to appear on Randy Weaver. And that's the tragedy of all this. I don't know. What do you think, Jason?
I think so, too. I mean, I think that people, and then people said, well, did he have a sawed-off shotgun or this or that? And, but it was, I mean, it was one of those things that was a complete setup deal from the beginning. From the beginning.
Yeah.
And it was on, government coming in, setting somebody up, in getting them to do something that's illegal, then coming in and one thing after another, and it, they end up murdering, and it, let's just call it what it is. It was murder. If you read into that story, it was straight up murder. It was government murdering our people. And that's one of the things that really irritates me and just, you know, sends me over the edge when this Lon Hurucci gets a medal for shooting Vicky Weaver in the head. I mean, he should have been in prison, as far as I'm concerned, or dead. You know,
let me throw this out there just because this kind of gets forgotten in time. You know, not long after this, you know, 4, 5, 6 months after this, we had Waco and what happened with the Branch Davidians here in Waco, Texas. And I don't want to take anything away from what we're talking about, but since we're talking about Lon Hurucci, I think we need to remember that Lon Hurucci was a sniper that was here in Texas at Waco. And there was more controversy over him here at Waco as well. And it involved the Texas Rangers investigating this after the fact. And there was another sniper, FBI sniper. I'll think of his name here in a second. Charles Riley, who wrote an official report and later testified that he witnessed Lon Hurucci shooting into the Branch Davidian home with no orders. That they had not been given any orders to engage these folks that were inside this compound, and which Lon Hurucci denied. And later, the Texas Rangers came in to the area that Lon Hurucci had been his sniper's nest, where he had been stationed, and they found three spent .308 casings that corresponded with what the FBI HRT team would have been shooting. And my point is not to take away from Ruby Ridge, but nothing became of that, Jason.
Right.
That this guy was shooting at Branch Davidian outside of his orders, and nothing became of that. And Lon Hurucci supposedly retired and lives in Hawaii now. And I hope a truck finds his way one day when he's crossing the street somewhere, but
anyway. Yeah, and then he went on to be a spokesperson for HS Precision, who was a company that manufactured stocks and high-end guns. They did that for a while, but basically I think that they were known for more than anything was their precision stocks. They were a big deal, one of the first stocks with aluminum bedding blocks that everybody in the bench rest part of shooting sports was using at the time, and I had purchased one, and then I found out that Lon Hurucci was working for him. I actually called him up and I said and asked him, and oh, they hemmed on hawed around the bush and like this. Well, he doesn't actually work for us. He's just this and that. It's like, oh yeah, okay, so he's a subcontractor, so he's working for you. And I told him that I'd never support him again, never buy another one of their products. He was a scumbag. He was, I mean, there was so much stuff. I don't know how come that guy never got, never ended up in prison and got a full retirement. But anyway, it was.
A federal judge said that he was acting in capacity as a federal agent, so he gets immunity. Because there was a wrongful death lawsuit that the Weaver family filed against Lon Hurucci and the federal government, the FBI. In the end, the federal government paid out and said, yes, this was a wrongful death, but we're not going to hold Lon Hurucci responsible. So think about the sense of that.
Yeah. We're just doing our job.
We're just doing our job and murdering mothers, and we'll pay out, but we're not going to say anybody's at fault. Jason, I also want to bring up this because you had told me about this, but we'd briefly just talked about the court proceedings with Randy Weaver and Kevin Harris and that sort of thing, and how there were multiple accounts of accusations, criminal accusations against Randy Weaver and Kevin Harris, and in the end, every one of those charges were dismissed by a federal judge, except for the original failure to appear, which I think he got like a $10,000 fine and maybe a year in jail for. And the reason, the real reason, is because of the defense attorney that Randy Weaver had, and that was Mr. Jerry Spence.
Right.
And Jerry Spence successfully argued. Now, think about this at the time. Under the Clinton administration and that Butch Dyke Janet Reno that was running the FBI at the time, think about this. Jerry Spence didn't call a single defense witness to testify on behalf of Randy Weaver. Not one. Randy, he didn't call one witness to testify. What he did was attack the FBI and all of the forensic technicians that worked that crime scene and made them look like fools. And in the end, he convinced a federal jury that Randy Weaver and Kevin Harris were acting in self-defense at the unlawful actions of the FBI. And he did it successfully.
Yeah.
And, I know you got something you want to say about Jerry Spence, Jason.
I did. I just wanted to say that Jerry Spence, he just passed away here a couple weeks ago. And he was, and that's one of the things that, you know, stuck out. I would, if it wasn't for him taking the Randy Weaver case, I wouldn't have known who Jerry Spence was. But several years later, I was able, I was up in, Jackson Hole, Wyoming, and was able to meet the man, and very, very nice, kind, good-hearted person. And I was, you know, I usually don't have much good to say about attorneys, but this man was, he was different. And I'll tell you that he was, I really appreciated what he did. And for him to do what he did and step up and take that Weaver case, I was really, yeah, there wasn't anybody else that could have done a better job as far as going back and seeing what he did. I think he did. It was just perfect.
By all accounts, and I don't pretend to know a whole bunch about Jerry Spence, other than he wore some pretty cool buckskin jackets at times. But by all accounts, it seemed like he was the kind of guy that if he knew his client was in the right, he would take the case and never back down. And it sure seemed that way. And if I'm not mistaken, and I was trying to find this morning and I haven't found it, but I'm like 99.9% sure I'm right. I don't believe Jerry Spence ever lost a case.
Wow.
I remember seeing that and reading that and reading some stuff on Randy Weaver. And I believe he had a 100% success rate in defending his clients. And, that is pretty impressive when you consider that, the rigged system that we live in. I mean, I think that's pretty impressive. So, there are American heroes still, and Jerry Spence was one of them.
Yeah, I agree. Well, and I want to tell people, too, I got a special report, and it's sitting on my desk here, and I just pulled this out late last night. And this was basically, we didn't have, me and Will didn't have a whole lot of time to put anything together for this. So we're kind of, like he said, we're flying off the cuff on this one. I texted him late last night, and I said, hey, it's the anniversary of Ruby Ridge. I said, and Will responded, well, we need to start off with that. And I think that that's what basically what was on my mind is for people not to forget 33 years later. And also, there's a lot of people that don't know the story, and I want them to know the story. We do have a special report that Pastor Peters had printed back in 1992, and its title is Special Report on the Meeting of Christian Men Held in Estes Park, Colorado, Concerning the Killing of Vicki and Samuel Weaver by the United States Government. We originally, it's got a price tag on it for $5, but if anybody'd like that, I'd like to send it to them for free. Just write to us, or you can write to us at Scriptures for America, Post Office Box 766, La Porte, Colorado, 80535. You can email me, jason@sfaw.org. Give me your address, and I would like to send it out to you. I'm just moving some stuff around in the office, cleaning out, going through stuff, and I found several cases of them. So, Yeah, if you'd like that, just get a hold of me and tell me I want that report. There's some good information in it. I wish I would have had time to read it before this program, but it was, you know, like we said, I want it to be out there. It was murder. That's a cold-blooded murder. It woke a lot of people up too. There was a lot of protesters. I was trying to find some of the pictures, Will, and I don't know if you remember this, because I was a year younger than you, so I was 13 when this was happening, and 12 or 13. And I remember the seeing the pictures of people, you know, that were standing outside there. They got quite a few people. And I know kept having to move people back and move them out because there was kept more and more people kept showing up. But it was like, your house is next. And people were really concerned about the government overreach at that point in time. And it
homemade signs written on cardboard showing up. Yeah. I mean, it was and no internet, right? No social media. These were just neighbors knowing what was going on and showing up.
And I was actually privileged. I tell you, I met Randy Weaver too. I didn't meet him at a gun show, but we had preparedness expos that were taking place up into 99, I think it was. And there was we met him several times at different speaking engagements when I was with Pastor Peters. And his daughters were there and stuff, and we were able to hang out with them and stuff, and had a good time. And yeah, it's how time flies, I guess. But anyway, do want to just tell people, wanted to get that information out, so I appreciate it. Anything else you want to say about that subject?
Yeah, I had one more comment before we move on.
Okay.
It's just one of my little snark comments, but I think people should see it. When we were saying murder, that Sammy and Vicki Weaver were murdered, and they were absolutely murdered. And in the federal government's own twisted way, they admitted that. And whenever you see, and I'm talking to the audience out there, the federal government, or really any government, if it's a state government or local government or whatever, whenever they say it was a wrongful death, that's the government's way of saying murder. They won't say that this person was murdered. They'll just say it was a wrongful death. And Randy Weaver and his family, they got a payout from the federal government. The dollar amount doesn't matter because it doesn't bring Sammy and Vicki back. But the key point is the federal government admitted that these were wrongful deaths. And what they were really saying without saying it was, we murdered your family. And I wanted to throw that out there, Jason, that whenever you're reading accounts or you're reading the news or whatever, and you see the government paid out on a wrongful death suit, that means they admitted that they murdered your family.
Good, yeah, good point. And that's what, I think that they're still bragging about it. It was about just over a year ago. I was traveling down to conduct a funeral and stopped in Fort Smith, Arkansas, and they have a U.S. Marshals Museum there. And it was was running early, got in early, drove all night, had some time to spare, and had my oldest son with me, and we figured that we'd go in, never knew anything about the U.S. Marshals Museum or anything like that, but was able to go in there and spend some time there. And I'll tell you what, they had a Ruby Ridge section right there in one of the halls, and had firearms from there and pictures and photos and talked about it. And basically, when I looked at it and read everything that they put on there, it to me was they were bragging about the murders and bragging about it, putting it right in front of your face and saying, we got away with it. This is what we did. And it, like you said, it was, it resulted in wrongful death suits. And basically what it concluded with is, we murdered this family and we got away with it. And they put it right there in front with all the pictures of the cabin, pictures of statements, and a big picture of Lon Hierucci and all that kind of stuff. And just enough to really make you mad. But anyway, they're still bragging about it there. So anyway, Yeah, that's all I had to say about that.
Yes, sir.
And I think that what we're talking about, yeah, like Derek, he chimed in and he says, you know, we need this is, as Christians, our main objective is to love and protect other Christians. And as Christian men, we were far off the mark in protecting the weavers. John 1 John 2:26-29 says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaching you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. 1 John 1:5, by the way, we know that love the children of God, our brethren, when we love God and keep his commandments. Yeah, I think, yeah. Thanks for sharing that, Derek.
Jason,
appreciate that.
That was awesome, Derek. I do have something else to say. I know we got a few news stories we were going to talk about, but this just occurred to me, and if you'll give me a minute, immediately when Derek said, as Christian men, you know, we should be loving our Christian brothers and sisters, and, you know, protecting the weavers is what we should have been doing. And this occurred to me real fast, so I'm trying to do the math in my head here. So this would have been, I don't know, 22 years later or something like that. And I was thinking about what happened in Nevada with the Bundys. And for the people that are listening to us, what I would say is history repeats itself, you know, and the same old Babylonian government that the weavers were trying to get rid of, it still exists. It's the same usual suspects. And, you know, they may have a little bit more of the reins pulled in on them from time to time, but it's still there. And this sort of thing will happen again. And what I think as Christian patriots, as Christian fathers, as Christian men, that we need to dedicate ourselves to is that there will be no more free Ruby Ridges. There will be no more free Wacos. And what I mean by that is this isn't any kind of call to violence or anything, but what you see that happened there in Nevada with the Bundys is through technology and the ability to get out the message super quick, and with having the ability to like live stream and these sort of things, the world turned its eyes on what was happening there with the BLM, the Bureau of Land Management, and the Bundy family in an instant. And the reason why that's important is because it wasn't in the cover of the night that they were murdering women and children. They didn't have the ability to do that because everyone was watching in an instant. And I guess what I'm trying to say is we need to be ever vigilant and a watchman on the walls of what's happening to our Christians and brothers and sisters that are fellow patriots here in the United States. And we need to be willing to speak out in a moment's notice of, you know, there's not going to be another free Ruby Ridge. We're not going to allow that to happen. And as far as acting back and acting against physically and kinetically, that time will come. And it will come, but we shouldn't hasten it, but it will come. I guess what I'm trying to say is we need to be ever vigilant and watchmen on the walls, Jason, and we need to be able – we're commanded to speak out to prevent this sort of tragedy from ever happening again. That was just what was on my heart and I wanted to say.
No, I'm glad you did. I wanted to read Mark 12, verses 30 and 31. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your minds and with all your strength. This, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And I think that that's part of, you know, obeying this commandment is loving, you know, we need to love our neighbors as ourselves. And when we see things like this, we need to speak out. And that's what we're trying to do, is trying to educate people, tell people about it. And exactly. I love the way you put it. We need to be ready to stand in there. It's not over. We're not going to get any freebies next time. It's action. And, you know, these things have, I mean, can you imagine? I mean, if Ruby Ridge would have happened and we had live streaming and internet and stuff like that, how, you know,
how much different it would have been. And I put that, and you're right, Jason, I put that in perspective of you, even Waco, right? Like, you know, 6 months later and all of that, if you stop and think, about this, and help me remember this, man. It's early. I've only had a few cups of coffee, and post Waco, as far as, you know, sieges, so to speak, or what a standoffs or whatever you want to say, the biggest one that comes to memory is what happened with the Bundy family.
Yeah.
on their ranching concerns and that. And if you remember, and I'm going to tell you, I'll find this, Jason, and send it to you. It's worth sharing with the remnant out there. And this doesn't get reported. But it's powerful. There was a citizen journalist who ended up making a documentary that was on the ground there as all this was transpiring. And, what is it there in Vegas, Jason? Is it Clark County? Is that the county there? I think it's Clark County, Nevada, is where Vegas Metro is. Anyways, what ended up resolving that, if you remember, there were cowboys on horseback up on that Saddleback Ridge that, you know, flying the American flag, and the BLM was down in that, what I would call a sendero down there in that river basin or that wash. And, they had all the cattle pinned up and that sort of thing. And they were ready. The order had come out that those cowboys were going and cutting locks, and they were ready to get shot. They were ready to go kinetic, that they were going to release those cattle. And, it was being live streamed. I mean, you could watch it on Facebook.
Yep.
You know, there were people watching this ready to watch a murder happen, you know, that these cowboys were coming down, with their saddle carbines, and they were going to face off with the BLM, the Federales, and they were going to free the Bundy cattle. And and an amazing thing happened, and I'm giving credit where credit's due. The chief deputy of that sheriff's office, and I think it's Clark County Sheriff's Office, along, I think it was two other deputies that were with him, walked up to the BLM and told them to stand down. This isn't happening. And gave the order to the federal government that this is Nevada land and they're about to go get their cattle. And you know what happened? The BLM stood down. The lawful law enforcement presence there, the chief law enforcement official of the county, the sheriff, and his representative told the federal government, stand down, these people are coming to get their cattle. And they did, and not a shot was fired. But I believe that happened because of technology. Because the eyes of the world were watching that. I believe if that wasn't available, it may have been a different ending.
I agree 100%. Yeah, because they would have liked no one to see. They would have just they would have liked to have a bloodbath there is what they wanted. And I mean, it was leading up to that, and you could tell that it was. And I really think that I really think that even at that point in time, the federal government wanted that. What it was, a blood sacrifice, whatever it is. I believe that they wanted a lot of bloodshed there, and they wanted to put it out and, have Ruby Ridge 2.0.
You are more familiar with this than me just because of the area of the country that you live in, where there's a lot more public land, you know, than down here in Texas. But, just from the outside looking in, it sure seemed like, I'm trying to think, I think that was 2014. It sure seemed like after that, the BLM had a lot of wind taken out of their sails.
They did.
Where it just, you know, they started losing a lot of that power and control they had. Not saying it won't resurface again, but you really started seeing kind of the whittling away of their influence. And I think that's more example of the power of, you know, Jason, you and I have talked about this, and I might be getting in the weeds a little bit, but there is such power. The strongest word in the English language other than Jesus is no.
Yep.
N-O. of no, we're not doing that. And, you know, Pastor Pete rightfully used to say, it's really easy. You just put the, you know, your tongue up to the roof of your mouth and say no. And I think that was a great example of one family saying no, and then fellow patriots and ranchers getting together and saying no, and having the world watch saying, no, we're not going to do that. In the end, that's all that it took. And anyways, that's probably getting in the weeds a little bit.
Whatever happened, okay, I'm not even sure that I know. I followed it for such a long time. What happened? What was the outcome over the Bundy deal? In the end,
I don't, and maybe somebody who's listening will correct me, and I hope you do if I'm wrong. I think in that incident, as far as the Nevada incident, they did have legal standing that came out in the end in some court proceedings that whatever the agreement was as far as the improvement upon the land for grazing rights and that sort of thing that had been entered in, I don't know, a couple generations before, I believe it passed legal muster. And I think at the end, all of that was for nothing. And they ended up coming back and saying, yeah, the Bundys have legal right to all this land. So I believe that's what happened, at least in that incident. And I'm trying to remember what community it was. It wasn't Bunker, Nevada, whatever, but, Cliven Bundy, the father, the older gentleman that was kind of the figurehead during that incident, I believe the courts ended up siding with him and saying, yeah, he was doing nothing wrong.
Okay. That's kind of what I thought, too. I know that there was a 21-year legal dispute that they'd been going on for years and years and years. And then finally, I think they just wanted to, you know, okay, we're done fighting and this is what we're going to do. But I don't even think that they had any court rulings or anything that they could actually legally proceed. I think they just, the BLM officers were just doing what they wanted to do from what I understand.
Yeah. There was one particular cat that was kind of the head of those guys in that region that just, it sounds like he went rogue. He ended up getting fired, not over the Bundy incident, but of another incident later. His name escapes me right now. I remember when all that was happening, and I'll just claim my ignorance on this, that, you know, I knew there was a Bureau of Land Management. I knew that existed. And I remember the first time I saw these armed agents from the Bureau of Land Management, and it looked like they were a special forces group somewhere in Iraq killing ragheads, the way they were kitted out and dressed, wearing Oakley sunglasses. I'm like, Bureau of Land Management, you know, those are people that go around and make sure gates are locked, right?
Right.
Like, I mean, I'm trying to figure out why they're looking the way they look and acting the way they acted. Well, they were just thugs, right? I mean, they were just thugs that were, that had been given some power and authority, and they were going to, by gosh, use it against these ranchers. And I think that was kind of what you were saying, Jason, is there was a couple decade long court battle, and finally the Bureau of Land Management just said, piss on these ranchers. And the ranchers said, no, that's not how we're going to do this. So as far as Ruby Ridge compared to the Bundy standoff, I think what I was trying to say there is, they wanted a battle. The federal government wanted a Ruby Ridge 2.0, like you said, Jason. But I think the power of technology and the ability to muster people in real time prevented that. And I think that's something that we just need to hide in our hearts, that, you know, there may be another Ruby Ridge 2.0, but the forces of evil probably need to bring a six pack of Dr. Pepper and pack a lunch, because it won't be as easy as it was the first time.
Yeah, absolutely. I was just looking at some of the stuff, reading it, and basically they considered them, the FBI considered them sovereign citizens, and consider sovereign citizens an extremism and a domestic terrorism threat. So,
yeah. And if the Bundys were sovereign citizens, I'm a black guy that tap dances, because they were just fundamental Mormons, was my understanding. And I don't know. Maybe you know more than me, Jay.
I don't. I wish I knew more on the subject, but I know that it was just another one of those government overreach deals. So, well, I really didn't expect to spend almost a full hour talking about that kind of thing. We better move on. We're only going to do an hour this morning. Tim's not with us, and we've got some updates and stuff that we need to be doing. So anyway, let's move on. I wanted to talk about this basically as far as world news. U.S. military deploying over 4,000 additional troops to waters around Latin America, and part of this counter cartel mission. What do you know about that?
Back a few months ago, back in April or maybe March, if our listeners will remember, it was kind of a soft story, but the Trump administration declared these cartels terrorist organizations. And it was MS-13 and TDA out of Venezuela and the narcotic criminal cartels in Mexico. And at the time, you know, some of us that are kind of in the know was like, where are we going with this that we're saying they're terrorists now? Well, after 9/11, this gives some authority to the executive branch of the federal government to, once we say somebody's a terrorist, we can start taking military action against them. And what has happened in the months after that declaration is SOUTHCOM, which is Southern Command of the United States military, has been repositioning Marines and naval assets and also some Army troops. And what it's looking like, this one particular story, the numbers that I've heard is about 4,000 Marines, and it's the 22nd Marine Expeditionary Unit, as well as the Iwo Jima Amphibious Ready Group. That's basically the ships and boats that put Marines on the ground. And in addition to that, there's Poseidon reconnaissance aircraft, nuclear-powered attack submarines that we're putting off the coast of Central America and South America. Lots and lots of that going on. In response, Venezuela has called up 60,000 militiamen. The Mexican government is positioning its military closer to the United States border. Sheinbaum, the Jewish president of Mexico, has said that the United States, it would be an act of war against the government of Mexico if the United States has any type of kinetic action inside Mexico. There is a lot. This is one of those news stories, Jason, that I think isn't really getting reported. But it's kind of a big deal for us that live here in the United States.
Yeah, that's what I thought, and it's I was surprised and shocked. And it's like, how did I miss this? And all this was going on. But I think it was something that was pretty much just not talked about for until recently.
Yeah, 100%. And I know Jason and I spoke offline. I think the biggest deal to me is not that we, you know, are going to declare war on these cartels. I mean, that's fine. Whatever. But the biggest deal to me is we have still millions of their citizens inside our country.
Exactly.
Venezuelans and Nicaraguans and Hondurans and Guatemalans and Mexicans, and just choose your poison there. And these are folks that are not American. These are foreign nationals that are inside our country. And we also know that these foreign nationals that are inside our country from places like Venezuela and El Salvador, that they're bad actors acting on behalf of their foreign government, and they're here. So if we declare war, essentially, and start sending missiles downrange in Venezuela, what will they order their people here to do?
Exactly.
Are we going to see, you know, the clandestine attacks that folks like Colonel Jack Moore and Pastor Peters told us about 30 years ago, that we will see them go operational here inside the United States? Those are the things that I'm thinking of. You know, this isn't as far as our American wars, Jason, traditionally, the people who pull the strings, they have protected the homeland by picking fights with people across the ocean. You know, we'll go to a Southeast Asian country and declare war on them, or we'll go to the Middle East and declare war on them. we've never really done this with our neighbors that, you know, at least for me, you know, it's a day's drive and I can be down in Central America. Like that, we really haven't done that and we're doing it. And that's a little bit of a different picture that's being painted.
Yeah, it really is. It is. Yep. We've got a caller on the line. We're going to go to that in here in just a minute. Will, do you got a few more minutes to stay on after the top of the hour? Or do you got to get going right away?
Jason, I got a text from my wife that said, y'all need to keep going. It's a great show.
Okay. Well, that's what I was thinking. So I'm just saying we're just going to keep going, but we're going to go to the phone lines.
Let's do it.
And we've got a caller on the line. Good morning.
Good morning. It's Kevin.
Hey, Kevin. How are you?
Hey, I'm just fine. Hey, thank you, too. I get mixed up, Will and Tim.
We got Will on the line, and this is Jason.
Yeah, you're both
Will
great.
The
all
guy
three.
That sounds really young and youthful.
Well, is that right? hey, I met Bo Greitz. I met Randy Weaver at Tualatin, the Washington State Fairgrounds.
Okay.
Just after that happened at a preparedness show, and there is no way that money could ever change his life that they gave him. It was a couple million dollars.
Yeah. Like the daughters, I think they each got $1 million, and I think Randy was like $100,000.
Oh, yeah.
But it's...
Yeah. And secondly, well, I'll say a couple of things real quick. Tina Peters still isn't out of prison, and you're forgetting or not mentioning what happened up in Oregon. Remember the Bundys went up there and they had that showdown with the FBI?
Yep.
Yeah, the Malheur Wildlife Refuge, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Remember in that snow they suckered that guy to get out of the car and then they killed him?
Sure did.
That was a dirty, dirty ass trick. Yep. And I ran into Bo Greitz quite a bit down in Sandy Valley. My mom lived down there, and he was a good guy. He would be the Santa Claus. He'd come in on a helicopter in the Sandy Valley and organize all the Christmas things. I really liked him, put it that way. And I know you followed the release of what the hackers found out about 1,700,000 Ukrainian soldiers killed this week.
A lot more than they told us, huh, Kevin?
Oh, man. You betcha. Yeah.
Yeah.
And I found stories this week, and they were principally done by Greenpeace. Talking about the contamination of water in 16 regions of Ukraine and countries surrounding Ukraine, especially Poland and Romania, because they're losing people so fast, their cemeteries were built to handle minimal amounts of people, not like this slaughter going on. And so the water's being contaminated with poison from dead bodies. Ooh. And it's affecting the Danube, the Dnieper, and the Bug Rivers, and others. And there are all kinds of toxic things that are coming out of these graves. They may be just throwing them in holes without vaults and so forth, like they do to prevent bubonic plague spread and all that sort of thing. There's the varnishes, metals, all the things that mercuries, formaldehyde, embalming fluids, all kinds of carcinogens that are polluting the water. So I think that's dramatic. I can't comprehend that many deaths. And they have aerial pictures going all over all these graveyards And they managed to put up these great big Ukrainian flags on every grave. But it's just tremendous.
It is.
And I just can't wait. They're saying Trump's taking a break from dealing with this Ukraine thing for 2 weeks. And honestly, I think the guy does need a break. He works 20 hours a day. And
he's been pretty busy. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, he really does need a break. I mean, he needs a vacation. His ankles are getting bigger, they say. That's not very good. And things for his health. Yeah. Hey, Jason.
Let me ask you this, if you don't mind. You're talking about, you got to remember Trump's almost 80 years old, and you're talking about him working 20 hours a day. It sure does seem like a man that's on a mission, huh? Like he feels like he doesn't have a lot of time, that he's going to try to get done as much as he possibly can. That's the way I'm looking at it. How about you?
Absolutely. Yeah, me too. Yeah. Yeah. He's on a mission. Yeah. Yeah. He could, like I always say, he could walk away from this and been just as happy or something. And lastly, Jason, I sent you an email and asked, can I donate over the internet or not?
Yeah, you can. It's one of those things. They won't let me just take donations. So you can go on to our store and you can buy something. And then you can, if you just want it to be a donation, then just shoot me an email and say, don't send me the product. Is basically the only workaround that I found. So other than that, they will not let me accept donations. So
I like that. I'll do that. Yeah, I like that.
But I appreciate it. Thanks for the support.
Yeah, I'll send you something for $5 objects, it's quite different. Okay.
Well, thanks for calling, Kevin. You have a good day.
Welcome. God bless you all.
Thank you, sir.
Thanks, Kevin.
Yeah, it's always good to hear from Kevin. And we're gonna go to a song. We're gonna have a quick break, and we'll be right back after the song. Stay tuned.
Confirm thy soul in self-control.
we're back. And are you there, Will?
I am.
Okay. All right. Well, let's jump back on to, you know, this military being deployed, moving around. I mean, that's kind of, I don't know, it's kind of big news, I think. And I think that that's the point, too, is we need to be concerned, be aware of those that we've got here in the United States, you know, that could be, you know, could possibly be a threat to us.
Yeah, no doubt. You know, it's no secret. We've talked about it here on this show. The ministry has talked about it for decades. But these transnational criminal organizations, the cartels, it was just a few weekends ago, we were talking about just the level of infrastructure that they have. And I want to kind of weave this together, Jason, of kind of taking some shows from a couple weeks ago and bringing it back into relevancy today is what you see here is a war footing, a war posturing, where the government of America is positioning serious military hardware, fighter jets, A-10 Warhawks, nuclear attack submarines, a whole heck of a lot of ground pounders. When it comes to, you're talking about 4,500 Marines from the 22nd Marine Expeditionary Group, along with Army Rangers and the Cav Scouts coming out of Fort Hood here in Texas, and you're looking at all of these, and you know, at least looking at it on paper, so to speak, what you see here is the classic military operation where you're going to have air attacks that weakens targets. And then you're going to have occupying ground troops come in after that with support aircraft to mop up after the fact, like your Apache helicopters and A-10 Warhawks and that sort of thing. That's what is being moved in as far as these assets. And I just, me on the outside looking in, I'm looking at this kind of like, this is like a war. Like they're moving military assets. Like this isn't going to be a limited action where they're going to throw some missiles down on some cartel houses or something like that. This looks like it's an occupation is what they're setting up for. And what I thought about that is as well-armed and as well-funded as a lot of these cartels are, they don't have the military assets to fight a traditional war against the United States military. But what do they have? And I'll circle back to a couple weekends ago, Jason, if you remember, we were talking about Mexican cartels being on the front lines of the Ukraine, training and fighting
with the drones.
Right. So you start thinking about like, well, what does this look like? You know, that there are no coincidences, right? I mean, it's all of this stuff is interweaved, and it's all, and I often joke about it, Jason. I'll put my tinfoil hat on here and just say, you know, I think a lot of this stuff is scripted. And I don't think it's by accident that these non-state actors, these cartel members, are in a war zone. We know all about it. You know, we're sending out news reports saying that they're getting drone training on the front lines of the Ukraine-Russian war. And that makes me believe, at least, that is what we're going to see coming back here. That they don't have F-35 fighters. They don't have Poseidon nuclear submarines. They don't have that sort of stuff. But it doesn't take a whole bunch of money to have drones. And when you look at we know for a fact that the cartels are operational all across this country. And I don't mean like they're in Mexico sending their dope north. I mean, we were just talking last weekend about the hotels in Omaha near Tim, where the human trafficking, that we know that the cartels are operation human trafficking rings all across this country. So they are already operational in this country. We know they have real estate. We know they run, they run car dealerships, Jason.
Yeah.
They have interest all through this country. And a lot of that is concerning to me, that operationally it doesn't take much to equip and deploy something like drones across. And hear me out on this. My thought on this is, it may not be against our citizenry directly as far as a kinetic action against us, but it could be dams, electrical substations. It's that asymmetrical warfare that Tim likes to talk about, is they could attack our infrastructure to cause chaos here. You have enough chaos here on the homeland, it kind of it may make that those military actions abroad go away. I don't know. What do you think, Jason?
I think the same thing. That's what I've thought too, is that how it's going to play out. Because it's like, what are you going to do with it? You got these nuclear subs down there. What are you going to, basically they're defenseless against anything that we've got down there. And that's a long ways away from here. But like you said, you could be there if you were driving, you could be there in a day, from where you're at. It might take me 2 days,
right.
But, it's not that far away. I'm more concerned about, or not even concerned, just want to be aware of those that are, like you talked about, that are here, that have, they have got the car dealerships, they own the hotels, they own the gas stations. They're everywhere.
Yeah. And along those lines, and this is really just, it's really for education. It's not out of the spirit of fear or anything like that, but you have to understand, cartels, when we hear that, we think of Hispanics, we think of Mexicans, we think of whatever. There are criminal cartels across ethnic lines, and a lot of the Indian Pakistani cartels that are operational in the United States for decades now, going back to the early 80s, they have gotten their foothold in roadside motels and hotels all across this country. The lion's share of budget hotels, Jason, you travel around a lot, just like me, across the country, and you know what I know, is you go to a Motel 6 or you go to, a Red Roof Inn or whatever, it's not going to be John Smith checking in. It's ran by Patel. They're ran by Pakistanis. And that is the front for that Indo-Asian cartel, the Indians and the Pakistans and the Pakistanis and the Bangladeshis, all of those people. That is what they've gravitated to. And that is just a front. I'm here to tell you, that's a front for moving dope and moving people and moving money across the country. So the reason I say I wanted to bring that up is, understand, they are working in connection with those Mexican cartels and those Central American cartels, because they are providing safe housing and safe shelter for those humans that are getting trafficked, for that money that's moving across the country, and for that dope that's coming across the country. That is what's happening. If you've ever, and I don't know if you've experienced this, Jason, but you may be along whatever interstate and you pull off to use the restroom or grab a snack or something, and you look across and there's a budget inn with two cars in it in the parking lot.
Right.
And you think to yourself, how does that even stay in business? And it stays in business because it's being underwritten by criminal money. And that happens all across this country because they're not wanting the family that's doing a cross country trip. They'll take them, but what they're doing is leaving rooms open for the van loads of humans that are getting smuggled across the country. That is what's happened. There is a network of that. So I said all that to say this: when we talk about something potentially going kinetic of those people, and I think we're going to talk about the number of people that are here on visas here in this country, it'll melt your brain when you think about it. Is they're all interconnected? These criminal organizations are interconnected, and they're not connected for the benefit of us, the the Anglo founding stock citizens of this country. You know, that's not what it's about. Long-winded. Sorry, Jason.
No, I'm glad you did. Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. I'm trying to figure out.
It's Deuteronomy, Jason.
It's blessings and curses. Yep. It's the curses that are being brought down upon us.
Yes. And you have to remember, you know, with all of the work that's going on, and, you know, I know there are people that probably listen to us that hate Trump and all of that, and that's fine. I mean, I'm not telling anyone that they have to love Trump or love Washington, D.C. I don't love Trump or Washington, D.C. I do love action, and I think it's positive action, and I'll give credit where credit is due. But on the same sense of me giving credit where credit's due, think about those that have been pulling the strings of profiting from this trafficking, whether it's dope, money, humans, guns, whatever it is, and that criminality of the kickbacks, of looking the other way, of making the policies where, you know, we're making these foreign truck drivers and we're welcoming them in and all of that sort of stuff. Well, their game is coming to an end. And imagine I will tell you that no one likes to get hit in the pocketbook, and I would imagine, Jason, that these people that are going to have their little party broken up probably won't look very nicely at this administration or the people it represents. And so I think, I guess what I'm trying to say is they would have reason to act on the homeland, and we shouldn't be blind to that.
No, I agree 100%. What's happening with, you mentioned, it's like these the truck drivers and the amount of illegals that we've actually got here on visas is astonishing. I've had several people send it to me. You saw the truck, the reckless U-turn driver out there in Florida.
Oh, yeah.
And that video, when you watch that video, I mean, it's like, well, number one, do you think the guy did it on purpose? Do you think it was intentional? What's your...
Jason, yes, I do. And hear me out on this, that whether he was trying to kill people or not, there is something within law called criminal negligence, right? So whether he was intending to kill those people or not, his negligence caused their death. So the intentionality there is he knew exactly what he was doing when he was making the U-turn. And for people that don't know what we're talking about, this is a full-size tractor trailer that's making a U-turn in a no U-turn spot on a major highway in Florida. And how would you describe it, Jason? He took up every lane.
He's in the far right lane, and he crosses three lanes of traffic. And
yes.
And basically just, I mean, turned right in front of them and, caused several people.
Three people died.
Three people, fatalities.
Yeah, three people. Yeah. Yeah. And, there was some folks driving a minivan and, went right under the trailer and just decapitated the minivan. But yeah, Jason, whether he was intending on murdering some people that day, it doesn't matter. Because the intentionality was there, that he knew exactly what he was doing behind the wheel of that truck. You know, you turn your tractor that way, how do you not know, Jason? That's what I get down.
That's where I'm at too. And watching the dash cam footage too, just of the way that the guy looked and everything like that, I think I believe that he knew that they were there. He would come and he saw him and he did it anyway.
And the aftermath of, you know, after Florida Highway Patrol gets there and you're looking at their body cam footage, this guy has zero remorse.
Yeah.
Zero remorse. He is, you know, as cool as the center seat of a cucumber. Of, you know, he's not pacing around. He's not worried that he's going to jail. He's not worried about these people that are dead. He's not worried that a major highway is shut down and he was no remorse, could care less.
I agree with you 100%. Yeah, and then illegally, and given a CDL from, where did he have it?
California.
Yeah. And
I think it was California.
Yeah, and I think before that he had another one that was issued by Washington State, or I can't remember if it was Washington.
Maybe so.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And, I mean, how...
So let me,
yeah, go ahead.
Let me pose this to you, Jason. You know, Tim, Brother Tim, loves to talk about asymmetrical warfare for a reason. It's a real thing. What if this was intentional? What if this was an act of terrorism? What if this was, and you stop and think about the number of these CDLs that have been given across the country. We may not think about it, you know, and I personally will tell you, I don't think we think about it because of the law being written on our hearts of, you know, we love our neighbors and we want to protect people. This isn't something that we would normally think about, but you stop and think about how many of these people, and we don't know. I mean, I don't know if anyone knows really how many people between Canada and the United States of these, you know, raghead, you know, truck drivers are black, you know, sub-Saharan Africans that are here driving these trucks. We're sitting here talking about these actions being taken against these countries where these criminal cartels are coming from. What if that's the marching orders? What if the marching order is to weaponize tractor trailers all across the country? And you stop and think about that. Of, you want to talk about ruining some infrastructure. You know, you strategically jackknife and disable some tractor trailers across interstates all across this country. You'll shut it down. You shut the country down. I don't know. Am I off base on that, Jason, of thinking maybe this is intentional? I hadn't really thought about that until you said it.
No, and I thought about it for a long time. It was about what would happen, you know, if the trucks stop rolling down the hills. I mean, we've got stuff that, I mean, you look at everything that's being transported from coast to coast. And a couple of years ago when we had some trucker strikes, we noticed, supply chain glitches out where we are. And it was, you know, and it was just random things where all of a sudden you couldn't get this or you couldn't get that. I can't remember anything specific, but it was due to, you know, the trucking crisis. But can you imagine if you had just interstates shut down all over the place? I mean, it wouldn't take that many tractor trailers doing U-turns in the right places to shut a lot of stuff down.
Yeah, I mean, I don't want to speak truth to any of this, but you think about just a tractor trailer driving across traffic and, I don't know, setting it on fire. Just set the tractor on fire, set the trailer on fire, and just shut it down, you know. And you do that, like you said, Jason, across the country strategically on, you know, I-10 and I-20 and I-45 and I-35. And just think about all of the different interstates that are the arteries of this country. I mean, if you think about it that way, as arteries and blood, you shut the blood flow off, that's it. And I don't know.
A couple years ago, we had a I agree. A couple years ago, we had a truck. It was outside of Laramie, Wyoming, on I-80, and it was a truck that was heading west. And I can't remember. It had some kind of nuts in it. I can't remember if it was almonds or peanuts or what it was. But it was a fully loaded 53-foot truck loaded. And they had it had a brake issue and had caught on fire, and it burned all the way through the interstate. I mean, it burned the asphalt and everything. And there was trucks that had stopped that were behind it that they couldn't get backed up. They were sat there for 3 or 4 days, and till they finally got, you know, people backed up and rerouted and stuff. But it was 3 or 4 days before some of those trucks even moved. And I mean, the interstate, it was shut down. I mean, it was down to there was nothing that they could do because it completely burned through the asphalt and everything and caused such a big commotion that there was nothing that they could do. So yeah, good point. We've got a caller on the line. Let's go to the caller phones real quick. Hello, caller.
Hi, it's me again.
Hey, Kevin.
Hey, Kevin.
Hey. You're skipping a real important industry in this country. I go to the VA twice a year and get a physical for wounds in Vietnam. And I started to go to my clinic in this county north of me, and I've been going there a long time. And I was going to go get my physical a week or two ago, semi-annual, and I found out the new doctor there was named Muhammad. So I switched to the county I live in here, and I got an Indian doctor. Oh, all things, you know, you can't get away from them. Anyway, they've got a cartel. They really do on the medical,
yes, sir,
industrial complex. I mean, you can't go to a hospital. Every name is a Muhammad. I mean, really, they're just everywhere. And I think that's real important because they're not our people. And I won't go to see a Muhammad for nothing. The clinic I chose to start going to have an Indian, and I said, "Well, do you have anybody else?" "Well, we got a nurse practitioner." And I said, "Okay, that's fine with me." and the nurse practitioner was named White, and she comes into the room with me, and she's black. She's a little woman. She's got cornrows in her hair and locks hanging down, and all her fingernails are painted different colors. And I'm going, "Oh wow, you know, here we go." But
poison, Kevin.
I had to take that one. I just had to get this done, you know. I think that they're really they cheat on stuff in the colleges. I know for sure my college buddy, he was teaching them, and they were all cheating. They were all passing their answers around, and it's just horrible. And I want to say thank you again and keep up the good work.
Thanks for calling, Kevin. We appreciate it. Have a good day. Yeah, good point. Yeah, you know, I mean, and Kevin's right, and I'm glad that he brought that up. But it's kind of like, we talked about all the truck drivers and this and that and shutting stuff down. I mean, what about, you know, perfect place that they've positioned a lot of these people that are, you know, in doctor's offices, you know, whether they go on strike or whether they decide that, you know, they want to be a terrorist and start killing people, they're in a pretty good position to do that.
Pretty, pretty doggone good position, if you ask me. I mean, that's, yes, great point from Kevin. Great point. And I'm just letting my mind wander of the occupied, you know, occupations, I guess, here in this country, and of who is in what positions. And it's kind of a captured machine, so to speak. I don't know. That's okay, though. I know who wins in the end, Jason.
I do, too. Well, and like this incident that we were talking about that took place out in Florida, where, you know, this camel jockey who's driving a truck killed these three people. That's not just, I mean, that one's the one that made national news. But it has happened over and over and over and over again, and it's happening all the time.
It's not just truck drivers either, Jason. I don't have the news story pulled up, but I know I read it yesterday. In Maine, think about this. Maine, you know, Maine. It's like Canada with an American flag. It's Maine. And in Maine, 1 week apart in Lewistown, Maine, you had two vehicular homicides of two women. One was like 65 and one was 71. These are separate incidents. This is not the same incident. So this is about a week apart with two different drivers. And both drivers were black Angolans from Africa, from the country of Angola, in Lewistown, Maine. And in both instances, these elderly women were crossing the street and were ran over in broad daylight by these Angolan nationals. What are Angolan nationals doing in Lewistown, Maine?
That's what I want to know.
And from what I read, this wasn't it sure as heck seemed intentional that they, you know, these women were crossing in crosswalks and they were just ran over and killed in both instances. And I just to me, that sort of blew my mind of first off, that there were two Angolan men living in Lewistown, Maine. You know, I don't know why that would happen. But it's, you know, one time, okay, it's an accident, but two times the exact same incident separate from each other. That sure seems like a trend. I don't know what to say there other than it starts feeling intentional. I don't know of a better
that's
way to say
it. That's what it sounds like to me. It's like how, I mean, if there can't be that many of, well, you wouldn't think that there would be that many of them there, but doing the same thing a week apart, I mean, it sounds like a gang initiation, you know, challenge or something like that. Or what do you got to do? I mean,
our marching orders.
Yeah.
Of just chaos. But whoever's pulling the strings, yeah, this is what we need to do. I don't know. It's just crazy. I'll tell you this, Jason, and I know we were going to talk about this. This number blew my mind. You know, we're talking about these the raghead truck drivers and these black Angolans that are in Maine and all of this sort of stuff. We have heard all kinds of numbers of how many of these illegals came into the country, and I've heard 2 million, 3 million, 15 million. I've heard all sorts of stuff. Here is a real number that has come from the State Department of the United States. That now I want everybody to think about, you know, we're told there's 350 million people in the United States, something like that. Currently, there are 55 million people that are here in this country on visas. Those are the ones that we knew that we allowed to come here on visas. So there's 55 million of strangers that have been given permission to live amongst us. So my math of doing that, and you know, I'm no mathematician, Jason, but that seems like one in seven people that are here in this country are strangers, and those are the ones we know about. So 55 million. Would you have ever guessed?
Well, when I heard that number, I thought this has to be wrong. I'm like, I thought I read it wrong. I'm like, is this 5 million? And I'm like, no, it says 55 million. I'm like, it can't be 55 million. And then I'm like, really? And then I had to read into it. And dang, that number blew me away when I really stopped and thought about it. It's like, wow. Because that's what I was doing. That's like one in seven here on a visa. And because we don't have that, you know, I guess, you know, where we live, you know, we don't have that. I don't know. Well, maybe we do have it, and I just don't know any of them, but that's very possible. But I guess when you get down, when you get into the cities and stuff, and, you know, you think about that, and you think about going into a truck stop and stuff, and it's like, yeah, I guess it's definitely possible.
I don't know how many, but I guarantee you in Fort Collins at the university, there's a bunch of them that are their own visas.
Yeah. Yeah. I would tend to agree.
The good news on this, of the reason why we're talking about this 55 million number, is the State Department has announced that they are going to, utilizing new technology, they're going to review every single one of these. What I'm expecting in the aftermath of this, Jason, is you're going to see a lot of these people who have been issued visas see their visas revoked and rounded up. That's purely my opinion, but I think that's why these numbers are coming out. First off, I think it's for shock value for a lot of people to say, holy crap, I can't believe it's that many. But I think the result of that is going to be you're going to see a lot of those visas canceled.
Well, and I think a lot of them already or have been expired too, from what I understand, that,
correct,
you know, they're good for a certain period of time. And then if you don't do anything that they expire and it's that at that point in time, you become here, you're illegally here, correct?
No, you're 100%. You've either overstayed your visa or somehow violated the terms of your visa. And one of those things, and I'm just going to use this as an example, that you agree when you come into this country that you're going to be a guest and you're going to be a good guest. You're not going to do things like violate the law or run up debt or, you know, whatever. In many, many instances, and I'm just going to use this as an example of like public intoxication or public drunk, that kind of by the rules, if you get picked up at a bar somewhere for being for public intoxication or whatever, and you're here on a visa, by the rules, you forfeit your status, your visa, you're supposed to go back home. Well, these very minor offenses are not being reported back to like the State Department so they can start that process of canceling that visa. It's my understanding that that is what a lot of this has to do with, Jason, is they're going to start combing all of these visas and the individuals the visas belong to, and if they can come up with a reason to cancel the visa, they're going to. And by all means, like what you're talking about, people who have just come, and because there's vacation visas, there's work visas, there's student visas, there's lots of different categories. And I think they're going to start looking at all of those categories. And if you know, you came here for 4 weeks as a tourist to tour the United States and you've been here for 4 years, well, they're going to come find you. That's my impression of it.
That's what I understand, too. So hopefully they'll be getting some of these guys out, because that's one of the things that I know that they are going after the sexual predators pretty hard. And getting them out, and so yeah, good riddance.
Yeah. Yep. For sure. That number still staggers me. 55 million.
Yeah, that's You know, but I've noticed that, you know, I mean, you think about what we've seen for as far as truck drivers go, you know, across the United States. It's changed dramatically in the last 10, 15 years, wouldn't you say?
Well, I know going back to NAFTA in the mid, late 90s, you know, they talked about it and all that stuff started getting put in place in the early 2000s. So, yeah, you're probably right, Jason, that probably 20 plus years now. I know here what I see is we have an incredible amount of trucks, first off, that are coming from south of the border that cross daily into Texas, and they go, I mean, they're heading everywhere in the United States and up into Canada because of that NAFTA treaty between Canada, the United States, and Mexico. So we have seen that international truck driving going for a while now of these, in my opinion, subpar trucks. When you look at the tractors that are coming out of Mexico, I mean, they look like Mexican trucks. I don't know if they're you know, 40, 50 year old Peterbilt and Max and that sort of thing. In my opinion, they don't meet federal standards. If Jason or Will decided I'm going to be an owner operator and I'm going to go out buy myself a truck and start a trucking business, you know, we would have the hammer put on us if we tried to drive a truck like that. But since it's originating from Mexico, we just let them cross right into the United States. And and I'll give you as an example, I always know a Mexican truck when I see it on the highway because it doesn't have all the placards that an American truck has to have. It doesn't have a DOT number. It doesn't have all of the sayings that that are required of American citizens aren't required of them. But that yet they're using our interstates and they're running up and down the roads. we didn't really have that problem with the Canadian truckers that were coming south up into the last few years, because most of the Canadian truckers were actual Canadians, and they, you know, they're our people. But I know Derek has stayed on top of that, and you have too, Jason, that it's really changed up there too. It's not just an American problem. It's Canada has been over probably longer than we have.
Yeah, and Derek just sent me a picture, and he said every Costco in Toronto, and sent me pictures, and it's just, I mean, it's all Indians. And he says the East Indians are having a baby a year, and says, so do the math.
Wow.
And it's like, and he sent me pictures of it, and it from restaurants in different places and stuff, and it's all Indians, like dothead Indians.
I, you know, we know this. I don't know how often we say it, but it's one of those things I'm feeling compelled to say. If people, folks, if y'all don't believe there really is a white genocide, that, you know, this is being done on purpose, that these people are being moved into Western European countries that are the founding stock, being the Anglo-Saxon people, and it's being done on purpose. They're what Derek was just saying about one baby a year and that sort of thing. It's being done to replace us. It's very planned out, and we need to be aware of that. And I don't know what you do, Jason. Encourage your kids to fall in love young, get married, and make a lot of grandkids for you.
Yeah, he says there's 10 Costcos in Toronto, and to me that's hard to imagine.
That's a lot.
That's a lot. Yeah. That's like, wow.
That's a lot.
I don't know.
Got all those Indians, Jason. They have to keep building Costco.
They got to keep building Costco's. I think we kind of led up to it, but you know, I mean, we know that, you know, like you said, it's they're trying to wipe us out. It's, you know, they want to breed us out, they want to kill us, they want to poison us, and you know, we talk about they and us, and it is, you know, Esau, Edom fighting against Jacob, Israel. And I think that when it boils down to it, it's like, you know, that unseen, you know, it's asymmetrical warfare all over again.
It is.
And here we are. And
one of the things that just jumped in my mind is, you know, when you said Esau, Edom, and I was thinking about these Indians and these Pakistanis, and it's little things that people don't realize. It's not just the kinetic stuff, like, you know, we're not fighting in the streets yet, at least, but our people, you know, the founding stock of this country, we have been pushed over the generations into this idea of, I want to start a business. You run to the bank to participate in usury. I want to buy a home. You run to the bank to participate in usury. All of these things, and there's a place for that. But what I will tell you is these foreigners that are coming in, they don't do that. They're not running to a traditional bank and financing their life away. What they're doing is relying on their people. And I'm telling you, I don't care if it's somebody from, if it's Vietnamese or Cambodians or Laotians, they have their own bank, so to speak, Jason. I don't know really how to say that. And it's not a bank that's overseen by the federal government, the FDIC. It's their people lending to their people because they're keeping their money in their own economy and not financing the economy of the Edomites. And I think that is being done, that we, our people, are the ones who finance the economy of the Edomites. They want our wealth that they suck in to keep it from becoming, they don't want us to grow in wealth. They want us to be financial slaves to them, and that's not applying to the other people. I don't care if it's Chinese or ragheads or the Asians, whatever. They are financing themselves. Our people are the ones that are being sucked dry from within. I hope that makes sense, what I was trying to say there.
I think so, and I think it ties in with, you know, the borrower will be a slave to the lender.
Yes. Absolutely.
And that's what they want to do, is they want to keep us enslaved too. And then, I mean, that's a law that's for us. I mean, And you know, I don't get me wrong. I've had people. It's like, how can somebody go and buy a house without going into debt? You know, because we don't have the families helping out other family members.
Not the way it used to be.
Not the way that it used to be. Exactly. It's, you know, you don't have an uncle that can loan you the money. I mean, everything's expensive, and I really don't know. I mean, I feel for the young families nowadays that are, you know, starting out and you know, want to get into a house. I know several of them, and it's like, you know, that's their dream is to be able to buy a house, and they're looking at this economy and they're trying to figure out how to do it. It's like, you know, well, the wife's going to have to go back to work, and then, you know, then they're looking at, you know, daycare and stuff like that. Then you've got somebody else raising your children, which, you know, that's one of the things. Me and my wife had this long conversation about it the other day, and it's like, yeah, things, you know, things have been hard, but we work hard. That's what we do, and we've made it so that I don't want my wife to be out of the house. I want her to be able to raise the children. I want to be able to homeschool them. We don't want to put them in daycare. We don't want them, you know, raised by someone else. And, you know, you think about that, and it's like, we've been blessed and privileged to be able to do that. Not saying it's easy. It's been
sure.
It's been hard, but we've been abundantly blessed, and you know, I give all the credit to our Lord and Savior, because I think that He's the one that's made it possible so that we were able to do that. But looking at a lot of these people, I feel for them. I feel bad, and I feel bad for the children that are in situations like that.
I think, Jason, what you're describing there, and I think those blessings for your family, and I'll speak to my family also, that I'm not going to say that others haven't watched my children, but the others that have watched my children have been family members, you know, of aunts and great aunts and grandfathers and grandmothers, the way it should be of, you know, when you do need someone to maybe watch your child or something, that you're not pawning them off to a stranger, you're pawning them off to your family, and it's families taking care of families. But really what you're describing there is the blessings of following the biblical plan of families. Of, you know, one of the things that I like to bring up is going back to the Ten Commandments of honoring your mother and your father, and there's a second part of that, right? So that your days may be long. That's what God wants us to do, is that we're supposed to honor the generations that come before us so that your generation will be honored by the generation that comes after you. And that is the kind of the definition of the nuclear family, of mothers and fathers taking care of their children with the idea that the children would take care of their mothers and fathers. And we don't have to worry about social systems of welfare and all of these programs, because all of those go away if the church does what it's supposed to do. And that is take care of our family members. The idea of the nuclear family of one, two, three generations all being together and taking care of one another, and young as far as the older people taking care of the youngsters so that the youngsters will take care of the older people. That is God's plan on how it's supposed to work. And we've gotten so far away from that, I think, Jason, that ties directly into what we're talking about with these banks and all of that sort of stuff, that it wasn't a foreign idea one time that you may have grandfathers and parents chipping in to make sure that next generation is taken care of financially, with a new home, maybe a small home on the same piece of property or whatever, because that gives them the leg up. They're not, you know, drowning in debt. They have the opportunity to prosper. I know you and I have talked about it off air, Jason, but that's the idea of generational wealth. And I think that is a biblical idea that our people have strayed from.
Yeah, I think you said it perfect.
Mouthful, sorry.
No, that's good. I mean, yeah, I agree 100%.
I got a crazy thing I want to bring up. It'll take 2 minutes. It's kind of a bubblegum story that we haven't talked about, but have you caught wind of what's happening with Cracker Barrel restaurants?
I heard that they changed their logo and got rid of the old man leaning up against the barrel, and that their basically stocks plummeted and they lost $100 million.
So they are completely – so first off, let me start and say, and y'all can fact check me on this, but it's true. They have a CEO that is a female lesbian who's a Jew. So
well, go woke and go broke, I guess, huh?
Yeah, absolutely. And her bright idea was she wanted to take away from the restaurants. You know, you walk into a Cracker Barrel, and I like Cracker Barrel, but you walk into a Cracker Barrel, it's kind of like going back in time, right? You got the roaring fireplace with a shotgun over the mantle. You have all of the old antique decor. You know, the tables are built like a dining room table that you would have in your own house. You see generations there of old folks and young families with kids and whatever. And what that really is, Jason, if you stop and think about it, is that's America. That's Americana right there. It's serving American food. I'm talking chicken and dumplings and chicken fried steak and, you know, all the coffee you can drink with your eggs. It's America. The stuff that's on the wall are old Chevrolet signs and old Ford signs and old Champion spark plug signs, whatever. It is a time machine where you can go back and you feel comfortable because it just feels right. Well, the lesbian Jew couldn't have that. We can't have people remembering that something was different at one time. So now they have literally whitewashed these restaurants. They've taken all the old signs away. The fireplaces are going. The shotguns on the walls are going. All of that stuff is gone. They're painting it white. They're doing this very sterile decor in there. And people are losing their minds. And I'm happy. I'm glad. I hope Cracker Barrel goes out of business. I really do that. And I hate to say that because I like Cracker Barrel, but we're just not going to stand for it. And me and the wife were talking early this morning, and this kind of hauls in Jesus with what we're talking about. It's not even really an attack on America. It's an attack on the nuclear family. That the people who frequented Cracker Barrel, typically every Cracker Barrel I've ever went into, I've never gone into a Cracker Barrel where I haven't seen grandparents and grandchildren and young families all sitting down together because of the welcoming environment that Cracker Barrel made for those people. And they just can't have that. They just can't have that. So they're destroying that too. And I just wanted to get that out there. I felt like it was going along with what we're talking about.
I think so too. And I think, and it's definitely destruction of, you know, an American company. Because when you think of an all American restaurant, you know, that's what we thought about, you know, Cracker Barrel. We don't have we got one down in Loveland. But it was when you're traveling cross country and, you know, you've been driving all night and you see a Cracker Barrel sign, that's a good sign to see. I mean, at least it was in the past. And I always enjoyed going into a Cracker Barrel for breakfast. They definitely, and that's what, you know, you go into every one of them's unique. They're all different. And it's stuff that, you know, it looks like you're taking a step back in time. You're looking at history, history of America. You see the old coffee grinders and, you know, the antiques and, you know, just different things. It's like, I mean, even from the time I was a kid, going in one of those was just an experience. You're just got your eyes glued to the walls looking at all the different things. And it
felt right, Jason. And
yeah,
that's the thing. You feel at home. It makes you feel right. And they can't have that. They just can't have that. So you may get ideas if you see the past and see how things were good. You may get ideas that, man, maybe we should make it good again. Can't do that.
Yep. So, go ahead. It just another one of those things.
No.
Go woke, go broke. Another one of those companies taken out by a Jewish lesbian woman.
Yep.
Wow. Well, we've only got a couple minutes left. Let's go to Prepper Tip of the Week. And, well, actually, let's go to newsletter, Dragon Slayer newsletter. It is on the presses. We're printing again. So praise the Lord God, we're able to get our printers up and running. And that was no easy task and took timely and costly and all that kind of stuff, but was able to get everything that we needed to get it in and got it repaired. So that is a good thing. And hopefully we'll have it you know, printed by the end of this week and in the mail to you. Running a little bit behind on that one, but you know, that's just one of the things. And technology is Sometimes it breaks. Sometimes printing presses break, and that's what happened. But I'm excited about this one, and I hope we can get it done as soon as possible and get it out to you. Also, I guess a prepper tip of the week I want to talk about. We did get our water filters in. We talked a little bit about them last week, these Alexa Pure water filters. Fantastic. I was able to take one out of the box, look at it, play with it, and haven't used it yet. But I plan on doing that over the weekend. Really impressed with the quality on these things. They are top notch. They are good. They are packaged well. Very happy. I'm not sure the price of them, but we're going to use those as a radio revenueer so you can buy a water filter, and which is one of the it's the top of the line water filter that's on the market. That's what I think. What do you think, Will? I mean,
I think it is. With everything that's going on with Berkey there, you know, that they're you can't get what you need to make those operational. I think when you look at the comparison between the two, I know I just want to say this real fast. I know we're running out of time. For me, the biggest difference that I think is awesome with the Alexa Pure is in order to filter out fluoride and chlorine and some of the stuff that I want to be able to filter out in my drinking water, I have to buy additional filters for my Berkey. With the Alexa Pure, you do not. It's one filter, and it will take care of all of that stuff. So the ease and the convenience of it is there. I am ready. I'm waiting for the green light from Jason so I can order mine. I'm going to replace my Berkey with this, and I think it's the best thing out on the market right now.
Yeah, so I'll be having those on. I'll get them online, and I have them advertised in the next Dragon Slayer newsletter also. So keep your eyes out for that. And, Will, I guess thanks for being here this morning.
I know, man, it was a blast. I had a lot of fun.
I did, too. I know Tim wanted to be here this morning, but he had grandfather duty today. So he felt bad about not being able to be here, but he was really was looking forward to spending time with his granddaughters. And he called me up, and I said, yeah, you need to be spending time with your granddaughters. That's the most important thing that you can be doing right now. So that's what he's doing.
I hope they don't go to Cracker Barrel.
I hope they don't either. All right, folks. Well, you have a good one. Thanks, Will. We'll talk to you later.
All right. See you tomorrow, George.
Awake, O Israel. Put off your slumber, and the truth shall make you free. For out of Zion comes your deliverer in the year of Jubilee. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. For out of Zion comes your deliverer in the year of Jubilee.
You are listening to the Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network with Pastor Peter J. Peters, made possible by the tithes and offerings of the faithful. If you would like to be one of those who help to get needed truths out to others,